Now, friends, turn to that word in Philippians, chapter 2. We've been saying that the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church in Philippi, he wrote to them to encourage them, as they were his joy, and as they were people who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his preaching and through his ministry. And he was in constant communication with them, and they loved him too. They loved him back. They sought to bless him and help him when he was in need. But friends, he also wrote to them for specific things, not just to give them some words of instruction, not just to encourage them, but he wrote, and as you read through this letter, you will see that he's arguing a case. He's marshaling one argument after another, setting forth to show that why Christians should deal with their problems in a way that honors God, and how they should be seeking to do good for the glory of God towards one another. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul gives us example after example for this. He doesn't just command us to do something, but he gives us reasons why, and then examples to encourage us and show us what he's talking about. One critical example that he gives, and a doctrine that he teaches, is regarding the doctrine of the incarnation and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. And the example that he gives is this deep theology of the doctrine of the Godhead. Oftentimes we might refer to such passages and we think that, well, here the Apostle Paul is just bringing all kinds of ideas, and we don't see that it is given within a context. And the context here, for later on, as we will see, for these two sisters who were at odds to come together and be at peace. But here he gives us and tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, and the Lord Jesus Christ is God, who became man, and because of this, this teaches us that we also must humble ourselves. So the problems, the temptations that you are facing, the sins that you commit, the experiences that you and I have must be viewed and must be battled and must be mortified and put to death. Not comparing ourselves with others, not simply to try harder to resolve those issues. But we must be dealing with it, with comparing ourselves, not with others, not with one another, but with Christ himself. And that's what we saw last time. And I want us to continue with that theme, explaining the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 here, where the Apostle Paul says, who, that is Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's a sense in which the whole story, friends, of the modern Western world in the last two centuries can be summed up as a quest for equality, a search, a quest for equality. You hear that term all the time these days in the media. There's a sense in which we could categorize and we could count our history in terms of an inevitable process and assent to and grasp for equal status, equal rights. Equality between men and women, equality between people of different colors of skin and people group. See, I didn't use the term races because there are no many races. There's just one human race. But people have been talking about these things. We hear of these things all the time. We say that there should be equality of people of different status. There should be no statuses. There should be no class. And we are told that there should be equality between the rich and the poor. And actually, we should not have any kind of divisions by what we own. Many of these things sound plausible. But are they biblical? But friends, something that you come to the Scriptures is that our salvation was accomplished by a man who refused to hang on to the equality that he had with God, we are told here. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Friends, the means of our salvation could not be more opposite than the secular tale, this story that we are being fed of how you can have a good and happy life that is told around us. At every turn today, indeed our salvation consists in Christ's voluntary laying aside his rights and his equality. And that truth, to think of that truth, that God became man, has huge implications for our lives in this passage, and especially in this phrase in which the Apostle Paul says in verses 5 and 6, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That truth is to be controlling for the Christian life. And believe me, no one in this world or no place in the world apart from God in His Word is calling you to live that way. No place in the world is helping you to live that way. This message is as opposite from that which you are hearing as anything in the Bible. And so I want you to look closely at what the apostle is telling us. This is not just some random thought that came to his mind that he thought this is a good doctrine. Let me put it here in Philippians chapter 2. No. There are four things that I want to say about this text and about this thought that Jesus Christ is God, which has relation to our humility. There are four things in particular. And the first is this. Christ has always been and continues to be God. Jesus Christ has always been and continues to be God. Now you say, well, that's quite simple. We already know this. What does that mean to me? Well, think about it further. Here in this text it says, who being in the form of God. He has always been in the form of God. It doesn't say he became the form of God. He is already in the form of God. He is God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's telling us that Jesus Christ is always been and continues to be God. He has always been God. He's saying that Jesus Christ is fully divine. Now, I understand that for 200 years now or more, there have been people that have wanted to call themselves Christians and also deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His eternal sonship. I want to emphasize that the Apostle Paul could not have conceived of such a person being a Christian. And you may not like that, what Paul says, or you may not agree with what Paul says here, but the Apostle Paul is saying is absolutely crystal clear. There's a famous passage in Calvin's writings where he's interacting with a scholar in his own day who wanted to say that Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 and 6 did not prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. This man was saying that this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is God. You can't argue the case. And Calvin says this in his commentary. He says, all the devils in the world cannot wrest this verse from me. He says, whoever you are, even if the devils come and try to take this out of my hand, they can't do it. This is my hope, that Jesus Christ is God, he says. He's saying that the Apostle Paul is crystal clear about what he's asserting about Jesus Christ. And my friends, that makes the world of a difference in our life. If Jesus Christ was not God and is not God, then everything we are talking about is nothing. Is nothing. He's a liar. He's saying that Jesus Christ here has the essence of the Godhead. He's in the form of God. He has with the Father all of His majesty. That there is no thing in Him which is ungodlike. That He has in Him fullness of deity in bodily form. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that Jesus Christ has always been divine. He is divine. He always will be divine. What makes Jesus Christ the supreme example of selfless humility is that He, prior to His birth, existed in the form of God. To have the form of something is to have the essence of the thing, to be the thing. And Jesus Christ, being in the essence God, did not view equality with God as something to be stolen, something to be robbed, something to be snatched, because He already had it. But let me put it in another way. He wasn't robbing God of God's glory. He wasn't robbing God of God's godhood. And this is exactly what this is saying. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the translation here is as accurate as you can get. The modern translations weaken that doctrine. This is saying that He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't taking by claiming to be God, by being God Himself incarnate, He's not robbing God of His glory and majesty and divinity. That's what it's saying here. It has other implications, but that's the essence of it here. What He's talking about in this passage is not His divesting Himself of divinity. He couldn't do it if He wanted to. He couldn't ungod Himself. That's not what He's saying here. And so the Apostle Paul is stressing to us that Christ has always been, and He continues to be, God by His very nature. But despite that fact, and even because of that fact, for our salvation, He does not insist on the manifestation of the majesty of His deity. He doesn't insist on it. So bear that in mind, friends. Jesus Christ has always been God. He continues to be God. He never will stop being God. There was a time that He added our humanity to His nature. He's the only person with two natures in one person. We are just one nature. You don't have two natures. You're just one. A human being. But Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. Now the second thing is, very quickly, the Lord Jesus Christ did not insist on the manifestation of His majesty. I've always said that, but let's just think about that. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Not only that Christ always has been and continues to be God by nature, but that the Lord Jesus Christ did not insist upon the manifestation of His majesty. And in expounding this passage, Calvin liked to use the word veiling. Veiling His glory. What we see in the scriptures, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a Christ whose glory is oftentimes veiled, is covered. That is somewhat, I have an issue. I did promise myself I'll never criticize a hymn again. But I will, this is my issue. When the Wesley's hymn, he says, mildly lay His glory by, I don't think that's strictly right. The Lord Jesus Christ had His glory always. He never lays it by. But what we have in the scriptures, we could use a better term of covering His glory. veiling His glory from the view of not of the angels, not of the devils, but of men, the view of men. His Father could see His glory. The demons bowed before Him in worship. But He veiled it from the sight of men. But there is that amazing words of Wesley in that great hymn that we should sing it more often. Hark the herald angels sing. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Wonderful words. So much truth and theology is found in this. It is not that He is any less God, but the majesty of His divinity is hidden from our eyes, so that when we by faith think of that manger, think of the birth of Christ, think of the fact that we, and if you strip away all the sentimentality, all the bells and all the other things that go on in pictures that people make of that scene. When you strip all of those things away, do you realize what you're talking about? Do you realize what the scripture is talking about? That the Son of God, the very incarnate Son of God's love, is lying in a feeding trough that animals ate out of. In a very poor estate. And you think about it. This is the place you wouldn't touch. Have you ever seen a feeding trough? Have you been on a farm? You wouldn't go near it. It is so dirty. It has millions of germs in it. And in this day and age, when we are thinking about germs and keeping ourselves clean and washed. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was left in that with billions of germs. Would you do that for your child? And yet, God the Father would let His Son to experience such humble birth. You would be offended if your own child were placed in such an instrument, a manger. Just even thinking about that, you think of the humility of our God. If you mothers think about it, that how you try to get the cleanest and the best and the newest thing for your children. I want to have the best. And yet the One who was a very God was laid in a manger. Are we better than Him? And His divinity was veiled to our eyes. Even when He was on the cross, men looked up, and what did they see? They saw what? God manifest in the flesh, yes, but their eyes were veiled from that. They did not see who He is. They saw a criminal. They shook their heads at Him. They spat upon Him. They reviled Him. They blasphemed Him. They laughed at Him. They saw a lunatic. His glory was veiled, you see, from their view. And only a few times, isn't that right? Only a few times in His earthly ministry that we see something of His glory shines forth, like at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah, they are talking with Him about His decease, the scripture says, about His death. They are talking about, there we see something of His glory shining through, and Peter, he doesn't want to leave, because he's seen a glimpse of Christ and as He is. But throughout most of His earthly ministry, that glory, that divinity is hidden from our eyes. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, Jesus Christ could have insisted upon that majesty. He could have insisted upon the manifestation of His equal majesty with God. He could have demanded people to bow down and worship Him. But He did not. So that's the second thing that I want to say here. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul is reasoning with us through these texts. And they might be seen as theological, but they all have practical teaching for us. The third thing is this. Christ did not claim his privileges and prerogatives. Christ did not claim his privileges and prerogatives. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Again, all of these words are so essential, so deep, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He did not claim his privileges and prerogatives. We read, friends, in the Old Testament so many passages regarding the glory of God and how he owns all things and how we should give everything to him. I was just looking up various passages, but one text out of many. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, I'll just read it to you, that the people say, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. It is thine. All of these things are thine. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." They see the glory of God and says, you own everything. You own all the glory. You should be worshipped above all. There is none like you, O Lord. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and victory and majesty. Do you know then what the Lord Jesus Christ could have come into this world and he could say, "Everything and everyone belongs to me. Hand it over. Right now, I demand you to come and bow down and worship me." He could have said that. He could have claimed everything for himself right then, because in fact, we do belong to him. Everything does belong to him. He is Lord. He is our maker. He is our creator. Nothing was created without him, the scripture says. And yet, when he came into this world, he did not claim his privileges. This is what he's talking about. He did not claim his privileges. He did not claim his prerogatives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding us here, that the way in which Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation was not to stand on his privileges, was not to stand on his rights, but give them away or veil them, to forego them, to veil his majesty, to deny himself, to make himself of a servant, servant of all. To serve us. He was serving us, ministering to us. That's what a minister is, a servant. He's not above, he's below. That's what he did. And that's what this means. Oh, that we might understand it. The fourth thing is this. That Christ did not think that he would rob God by claiming equality with him. We've already thought of that, but think again. Christ did not think that he would rob God by claiming equality with him. The Scottish preacher and commentator John Brown of Haddington, he says this: he did not count it as an act of usurpation. He did not count it as an act of usurpation. Jesus Christ, by taking the form of man and then claiming to be God and saying that I and the Father are one, and passages such as that, as he claimed, and people said that he's making himself equal with God, and they took him to throw him down a cliff, they took him to stone him. He wasn't robbing God of God's glory. That's what this text is saying. He is God. And by claiming equality with God, he is not robbing God. That's the real meaning here. But let me move on and think of it from a different angle, that Jesus did not stand on his rights. We've thought about this, but let me press this a little further. He did not claim his rights, but he poured himself out for others, and he took upon himself the form, the role, the office of a servant. An office, the word here is slave. We don't like to use that
term slave. But that's exactly what the word is, slave. You can look it up.
And he voluntarily veiled his rights for the salvation of his people, for their eternal well-being, so that all of his people would be gathered in. And the Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, that is how you ought to live. In that kind of radical and self-giving, in the context of the congregation of the saints, in the context of your local assembly, this is how you are to live. It is an amazing thing. It is an amazing truth. So he's bringing up this very important doctrine of the Christian faith, and he says, this applies to your daily walk. This applies to your unity. This applies to the fact of if you don't have a community, a sense of community, a sense of belonging within your assembly, within your congregation, this is the thing that will destroy it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This kind of Christ-like, otherworldly, self-giving love is to be manifested in the body of believers tangibly as a witness to the grace work that God has done in the hearts of His people. And I hasten to say that the Apostle Paul is not telling you the way to be saved. He's not talking about here how you become a Christian. If the way to be saved is to give yourself away in Christ-like love to one another, we are not Christians. If he's saying here that, if you think that he's saying that you should go and become a social worker, and that makes you a Christian. If you go and simply serve people and seek to bring equality between people and so on, and that's what a Christian is, then you're not a Christian. God is showing here what Christ did to save us. And by the way, in the very showing of what Christ has done to save us, He's showing us that we can't save ourselves. That's why He must save us. We can't save ourselves. Who but God can divest Himself of His rights and privileges on our behalf and serve us? Who but God? Who but God can do these things? We don't do these things to save ourselves. But having been saved by His grace, having been saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as He's freely presented and offered in the gospel to us, having been saved, then the Apostle Paul says, how is it that you know the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, in this fallen world? How is it? Not by putting first number one, not by saying me first. I need to be in the front of the queue. Not by this world centered, that it centers around me. Not by thinking, well, I am here to consume. I'm here to be served and to take. And that everybody should work for me. Looking at for number one. No, the Apostle Paul says. Not that way, but by following the way of Jesus Christ, who, if anyone ever had the right to look out for number one, was Him. But He didn't. And therefore, we are to take His model in the living of the Christian life. So, what does this mean to us today? It says here again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And I want to say briefly two things. Two ways in which this applies. This doctrine applies. First, in the context of the congregational family, and then a little regarding the world in which we are living in. Let's look and see what Paul is saying here. He's writing to the congregation. He says, let this mind be in you. He's talking to the general congregation, not just merely to one individual Christian. He's not just talking to those two women. He's talking to everybody within the assembly. And what does this mean then to the Christian community? Although we want to be loved and we want to be understood and we want to be comforted and we want to be esteemed and thought of, and though we want to be served and be ministered to, we will have as our mindset, as our mind, as our attitude, as our outlook, as the thing that pervades the essence of who we are, an attitude that says this: I am not here to be served. I am following Christ. I am not here to be served, but to serve. Because that's the way that my master went. That's the way of my master who saved me by his grace. And though, yes, we do want to be loved, and we want to be understood, and we want to be comforted, and we want to be esteemed, following Jesus Christ means that we adopt his mind. That's what a disciple is. Adopting his mind. Following him day by day. And that our first order of business becomes not to be loved, but to love. Not to be understood. And sometimes it is so difficult when people don't understand us. When I don't understand you, when you don't understand me, that's very difficult. But my life is not about you understanding me, or for you to think, I am not being understood, but to understand. Not to be comforted, that's not about my life, but to comfort others. Not to be esteemed, but to think highly of others. You see, this is too radical. It was too radical for the world in which the Apostle Paul was living. It is radical for our day. You know, one of the reasons, well, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons why people in our culture today go at times, there are certain individuals who just go from church to church. The ministers call them church hoppers. They move from one congregation to another. We have a culture of religious consumers. They never become committed. They cast all they have into service. Instead of casting all they have into the service within that local congregation, they just go here and there, never commit to anything. And they become consumers. It is what can serve them. We ought not to be like that. It is not about, the world says, in the business world and in shops you go, they try to serve you. If you complain, they take the blame. It's amazing, isn't it? In the back of all the products, it says you can bring it. They won't even ask you why you brought it. You could have eaten half of the thing and then say, actually, I don't like it. Take it, and then it says they will refund you and give you another one. This is the attitude. So the customer is always right. Not by the word of God. Not within the church. Not within the assembly of the saints. It's sort of an attitude. Well, if this church doesn't please me as a consumer, so I will just go wherever it pleases me. And if I don't find any, well, I just find what I can on the internet. And on it goes. And those individuals and those people, they never really grow. They never function. They are hobbling, and they are religious consumers. And we have that. But the Apostle Paul says, no, I am saved by the servant of all. I am saved by God's grace to serve. That's what I am here. The Apostle Paul says, the world's mentality is not in the body of Christ. It's not in the church of Christ. Not to be served, but to serve. It's not just a motto to put on a wall, but it's what Christ said. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 10. This is what we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. But Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, that is your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For, then, this is the critical text in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus Christ came. Not to be served. Not to be ministered unto, but to serve. But to minister. You look at His life and you see, this is what He did. This is why He veiled His glory. He let people take Him, spat upon Him, to accuse Him of all kinds of things, to pull the hair from His head, to smite His back, all of those things, because He was serving us towards our salvation. And Paul's spelling it out for us here in Philippians 2 and verse 5 and 6. And he's saying that in relation to one another, you are not here to be served. I'm not here for you to serve me. And you're not here for me to serve you. But we serve one another. That should not be my attitude, that I'm here for you to serve me. My attitude is, it doesn't matter what your response is, I'm here to serve you. I'm to minister to you. Let me tell you something, friends. This is how unity, you want unity? This is how unity is forged. You want a sense of community and belonging? This is how it is forged. You want a sense of joy that would come in to a congregation, and the spirit of joy and peace? This is how it is formed. When you give yourself away, it is totally opposite to how this world thinks. This is how that world in the time of the Apostle Paul thought. It is when you decide and you say with a conviction from the Word of God, moved by the Spirit of God, blessed as you have thought and reflect upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, well, life is not about me being saved. Life is about my giving myself away to Jesus Christ in His service of His people. And what happens when a church, a congregation, collectively decide to do that? When everybody, not just a handful, but everybody. Think about it. We have about 40 in our membership. We have a congregation, how much? 50? 60? Before the lockdown, that would gather together here. Imagine that. And think to yourself. Instead of having 50 people, 50 believers, serving one person, what happens? If we all had this mind of Christ, there are 50, 60 or so people before the lockdown in the congregation of serving, if it is 60, 59 other people. So that suddenly, no matter how much you are giving away, you find yourself being ministered to. You find yourself being served because everyone else is giving away of themselves. Everyone else is saying, I must serve my brothers, my sisters. So while you think to yourself, well, I am giving myself away, you yourself become the recipient of that blessing yourself. That is what happens when everyone has this mind, this congregational, this community mind that everyone has. To serve one another. I am not here to be served, but I am here to serve in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that giving ourselves away in service ends up in being part of the service and being blessed of all our brothers and sisters, not just some of them. Friends, when I think about this, I think to myself, well, don't we need to repent of selfishness? Don't I need to be repenting of self-centeredness? And family-centeredness, work-centeredness, ministry-centeredness, ease-centeredness. We have a congregation that needs to face these issues.
And all congregations need this, to face this issue.
The Philippian church needed to face this issue.
It's just one of the ways that God manifests the unity, manifests the community sense, and a sense of belonging, and a family sense, and the joy, and the glory of God is manifested when we experience this, when we commit ourselves to this mind of Christ. What about this world? We are surrounded on all sides, religious and secular, by a self-centered culture and a thankless culture. You see, when the world is self-centered, they become thankless too. You see people, so-called Christians online and on TV, these preachers who tell us that what God wants us to have is wealth and prosperity and status and privilege, and you must take it. You must claim it. There are those who approach, whose approach to our culture is, I am going to take things back. I am going to take these things, what is mine, for myself. This is my right. And this happens both in the religious realm and non-religious realm. Think about the times, this Marxist agenda which is coming and flooding the nation. The government should provide for us. That kind of mentality. And we should take from the rich and rob the rich and become the Robin Hood of our day. That kind of a mentality. You think about what those people who are marching. They didn't care for the equality, but it's a different agenda that is behind it. But we look at a culture that is in panic, and we see many people say, hey, I am, and there are people who think opposite in some ways, and they say, I am going to take my country back. And they revolt against that too. Friends, this happens both amongst Christians, religious people, secular people, thinking, I want my country back. I want to reclaim Britain. Let's take it back. That kind of a mentality. But let me take you away from that kind of thinking. We are not here for that. This world is passing away. And all that is in it. It is going away. What are we here to do? What are we supposed to do as God's people? Think, well, we just need to change the government. We need to change this kind of mentality of people. Wouldn't it be radical to do what Jesus Christ says, the Word of God says? Say, I am not going to stand on my right as a child of God within our own congregation here. I am going to serve others and not expect to be served. I am not here for handouts from anybody. I am going to stretch out my hand of blessing and help to someone else. Be it a Christian or a non-Christian, but the house of God comes first. The people of God come first. This is what our Savior said. And with this I conclude. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By this. This is how you influence the world. This is how you win the world. Is one of the points. Is by loving one another. Showing tangible love for one another. Are we there yet? No. We are not there yet. In one sense, we will never be there. Glory will have. That is that place of love which is without any kind of mixture with unloveliness and sin. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ commands us. My friends, the world would have no answer for that. Look at these people who love one another with all their needs, with all their problems, with all the things that is affecting them from the world around, from the government, from their own circumstances. Look at this person who is dying of cancer and yet loves and demonstrates of that love. Look at this person with all his troubles and yet joy, some kind of joy is filling his heart. You know, when you walk in the street, don't you see people miserable? No one smiles, really smiles. No one has joy in their hearts. And yet you think what the scripture tells us.
The world has no answer for this, what the Lord says. They think opposite. Because there is no answer to love. There is no argument against love.
Well, this is where all of this theology, it results in. This is where it should come to.
Well, may God grant that we have a vision of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us a spirit of repentance, a spirit of calling upon God, that we should show to one another this genuine love and to watch this world around us as it is crumbling through our witness, even through this demonstration of love, of self-denial and self-giving of love in the gospel, that we would see others come to know the Savior too. Amen. Let us pray.